Brothers and sisters, we're continuing a long-running series tonight. We continue the series on loving God with our minds, taking the mind, having the mind of Christ, and applying that to various topics. And this is a series by Reverend Peter Barnes. And we began by looking at the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. That's from Proverbs 1 verse 7. And that was the foundation. And since then we've looked at some other subjects. First of all, education, then history, how do we understand the flow of history, then law, specifically dealing with God's law, government or civil government and its place in our lives, and science, lastly, last time, and its contribution to our understanding of the created order. And so we've been working through these things that we deal with in day-to-day life, and still to come, God willing, as subjects on art and music. But today we're looking at economics. And so what does it mean to love God with your mind, which was part of the first and great commandment? And how does that affect our understanding of the world? And turn to Deuteronomy 24, which Martin read for us, and I'd encourage you to keep that open in front of you, because we'll work through various parts of that. But in preparation, let us come to God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to see every area of life as under you, and help us, we pray, to be bold in our thinking and what we do by what you say to us. And so speak to us now, that we might bring honour to you in every area of life, that we might be epistles read by the world, and that the world might see something of Christ in all of us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So we're looking at this subject of loving God with our minds in every area of life. And we've looked at subjects like history and government, and next time we'll look at music and art. And once we got into one area, we have to look at a number. And the basic text that I referred to was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that there is a foundation to all that we do. So it's not just that Christ is the Lord of prayer and Bible reading and the church here, but he is Lord of everything that we do. And so while this might seem a strange topic, this time of economics, but we have to look at that as much as anything else. So you might have heard the definition of an economist, an economist is someone who sees something work in practice and wonders whether it can be made to work in theory. And if you haven't studied economics, perhaps that doesn't mean much to you. But first of all, let's have a look at Luke 16 verse 13, because perhaps our first response might be something along these lines. And this is Jesus speaking. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and money. So perhaps our first response might be, well, economics is about money. Christ says you can't serve God and money. Well, that's the end of the sermon. Let's go home. That's it. The only attitude is the Franciscan attitude. We have nothing to do with money, and that finishes the subject. So economics, we might say, is not something that God is dealing with. But when you read the whole of Scripture, God speaks on every area of life, including economics. And while I've got no ability to exhaust the subject on this anyway, it's important just to raise some issues and talk about some principles. So that's what we will try to do now, to try to get us thinking that in all we do, including in this area of economics, we're trying to think God's thoughts after him. And so here are some thoughts. The first point is this. It's a general right of private property. And that's something that Peter Barnes has phrased carefully. He said, a general right of private property and of wealth creation. Because God is the creator, he is the owner of the whole world. So it all belongs to him. And we just sang that hymn based on Psalm 24, verse 1. He reminds Israel, as Israel comes into the promised land, that the promised land is actually his. And that has implications for how they respond to it. For instance, Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." So in other places he'll talk about strangers and sojourners and aliens, for example Deuteronomy 24 that we read, and he means Gentiles, those from outside. But here he says, in a real sense, that's what you are, you Israelites, because this land is my promised land and I'm letting you into it. I'm giving it to you, but the land is mine. I made it, you will dwell there. And of course Psalm 24 says exactly the same thing about the whole world. The earth is the Lord in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So everything belongs to God. So in the deepest sense, there's no private property. In the deepest sense, we own nothing. We come into the world with nothing. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? And there's a deeper sense that God owns everything. But within that framework, there is a general right of private property. And that's why in the Ten Commandments we have that command, the eighth one, "You shall not steal," which of course doesn't make any sense unless there is this general right to private property. So it's not to be an attitude of, this is mine and nobody can come near it. That seems the wrong attitude. But that God has entrusted this to me, and therefore in that sense it's mine, and people ought not to steal it. So that's to be our attitude to material goods. So an economic system that abolishes private property is contrary to Scripture. That seems to be fairly obvious. And within this general right to private property comes the right to wealth creation. When God led the Israelites into Canaan, he told them to keep his laws. And here are the laws. You will not be saved by these laws, but these are the laws which will tell you how to live, how you can be faithful to me. And he added that they would prosper. And even in the period of 40 years in the wilderness, where they were fed by manna in the morning and quails at night. And now when that period was over, they'd enter into a new period in Israel's history. And let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what it will be like, verses 6 through 9. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, and a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, and pomegranates, and olive oil and honey, a land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." And so this period, God says, where I fed you with manna in the morning and quails in the evening, that'll be over, and there'll be all sorts of good things in this promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey and copper in the hills, you can dig it out, and you could make things with it, and there would be spiritual dangers in that. Now the fact that there's spiritual dangers doesn't mean God says, "No, I won't do that. I'll keep to the manna in the morning and the quails at night." But there are spiritual dangers there. In verses 16 through 18, "The God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and he might test you, to do you good in the end." So God did this to humble his people and to test his people. "And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So when this age has passed, the age of manna and quails, you might say, well, look at all the good things we've got here, and my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God," God commands, "for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he established his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." And the idea is this: when you're in the desert for a starter, and your next meal is going to be manna in the morning, that should have the effect of utterly dependent on God. There should be strong faith there. If God doesn't come up with the goods tomorrow, we're hungry. And if he doesn't come up with the goods for a few days, we're finished. Manna in the morning, quails at the night, water that comes from the rock, that sort of thing. So here they are, they're utterly dependent on God as they make their way from Egypt into the promised land. But when they come to the promised land, that age will be over. You'll be there working and having your vineyards growing and digging copper out of the hills, and that's the next stage. But there's a danger that you'll then think that you've done this. You'll lose that sense of dependent on me and you'll start to think, I've done this. That is the self-made man. I've got all this wealth and all this prosperity and it's all in my power. It's all my wealth, and that is the danger. And so God warns them beforehand, don't go down that track. There is this general right of private property, this general right of wealth creation, but be careful. There are spiritual dangers associated with digging copper out of the hills and becoming wealthy. So the Bible does teach this general right, and again, when we think about economics, that ought to be maintained, this general right of private property and wealth creation. Now, I'm not the fount of all economic wisdom, but I do think that what Australia has done over the last 30 or 40 years or so is just sheer folly. That is the destruction of the farming sector and the manufacturing sector. It just strikes me as insane, but that's the track we've gone down. And with the big end of town, the casinos these days, that's how you make your money instead. But God says no. There is a right here to a farming sector and a manufacturing sector. Wealth creation, there's dangers in it, spiritual dangers in it, but the right is there. And God says, if you remember these things, remember where they came from. Maintain this spirit of thankfulness and humility before God, dependence on Him. These things are right and good in their place. So that's the first point. And as we'll know, with any general right, there is a general responsibility. So the second point, I'll base this more closely on Deuteronomy 24. In the economic system, hired workers are to be treated justly and the poor are to be cared for. So Deuteronomy 24, look at verses 14 to 15, speaking there of a hired hand. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or whether he's a Gentile, an alien living in one of your towns. That is, he's coming from another place. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. That is, he lives from hand to mouth or perhaps pay to pay. Otherwise he may cry to the Lord against you and you'll be guilty of sin. So there's the command. God tells the people how they are to treat their hired hand. And so every area of life is under God. And so this is an area of relationships, how people treat one another. Look after the hired hand. In this context here, pay him each day so that he doesn't struggle. Now when you go to Nehemiah, of course, that is precisely what goes wrong in Nehemiah's day, and precisely what Nehemiah, as the governor, has to reinstitute in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. There was a problem there. There were people who had mortgaged their lands and vineyards and houses to buy grain during the famine, because the city had just been rebuilt. The temple was being rebuilt and Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the wall around the city. So these were difficult days with borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, and we've had to sell some of our children into debt slavery, which would last for 6 years and then being released on the seventh year. But it's not in our power to redeem them, they complain. And Nehemiah responds to that. Nehemiah says, this is wrong. This is not the way we treat one another. And we read, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I thought for a time. That is, he didn't respond straight on the spot, verse 7. But after serious thought, I rebuked these people. You are not treating your brothers properly. And I called a great assembly against them. And I said, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, would you even sell your brethren? So the exile's over and we're back, but here you are treating each other in this dreadful way. Should they be sold to us? And they were silenced and had nothing to say. And I said, what you are doing is not good. Should we not walk in the fear of our God? So it's not a matter of just because you can get away with it, you do it. But God has made his mind known on these things, and he's told you how you treat your hired workers, and you should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. So Nehemiah there is concerned for God's reputation, how God's people treat each other. And please stop this usury, he continues. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, and a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil you have charged them. And the people said, we will do it. So Nehemiah has pressured them. He's pressured them because God has spoken. For example, in Deuteronomy 24 and other places, and Nehemiah as the governor needs to see that these things are carried out. Now that's economic policy, if you like. He's saying that workers have to be treated justly and the poor have to be cared for. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 24. And I know we've got a different economy now, but the principles remain the same. And the principles are this from verses 17 through 22. Do not deprive the alien, that's the stranger or the Gentile. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Do not do these things. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. And when you are harvesting in the field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and this is why I command you to do this. And so we have these commands for looking after the poor. And Dr. Samuel Johnson in the 18th century always said that a decent provision for the poor is the test of any civilization. Well, that's one of the things laid down there that God is concerned with. And he said there are three groups of people, especially that are vulnerable. That is the stranger, or the person who is a long way from home, the person who is in another culture, a strange land, and with other languages. Perhaps you've been in that situation yourself where you feel a stranger in a strange land. You feel more remote from the society that you're in. And so someone who's come from outside Israel, a non-Israelite, and is living in Israel for a time, he is vulnerable, or she is vulnerable. The fatherless are the second group that are vulnerable. There's no one to work the land and to bring in the income. And finally, the widow is vulnerable. And so God said, these three groups of people especially I will make provision for. And so these are commands. So in the economic system, it's not just everybody goes for it, every man for himself and accumulate as much as you can. You've got a right to private property. You've got a right to wealth creation. Now go and accumulate as much property as you can and accumulate as much wealth as you can. And it's not that. It's restrained. There are relationships here. How people treat one another. And a hired worker has to be treated justly. The poor have to be cared for. And so the right to glean. And now what he means, I know we can't exactly translate it to our situation because it's a different economy. But what it means is this. When you went through the harvest once, you'd miss things. You'd never get everything 100%. God says, don't go back over it a second time. Leave it there for the widows, the strangers and the fatherless. Leave it there for those who come after you so that they can pick up food. And don't go to the outside edges of your harvest. Leave the edges there so people can go through and glean that part. Don't take everything. And if you look back to chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, verses 24 to 25, even in the context of this general right of private property, look at this. If you enter your neighbour's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want. So you're walking through your neighbour's vineyard, you're hungry, you can grab a grape or a few. That's all right. because it's a general right to private property, but it's not absolute because God is the owner of everything. So you can eat all the grapes you want, but don't put any in your basket. That is, don't go through and say, I'll take all this stuff and sell that at the market, because that belongs to your neighbour. But you can just take a grape, or some grapes, as you're walking through and eating. And if you enter your neighbour's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you're not allowed to take a sickle in there and put a sickle to his standing grain, because that's his, not yours. But you can eat something on the way through. But you cannot make money out of your neighbour's property. So the right to private property is there, but there's also this obligation to look after the poor and the vulnerable and to show some generosity. And the motive is not, it's not simply just a profit motive, is it? Well, whatever drives the capitalist economy or whatever drives the socialist economy, it's, look here what goes on. Twice God says, remember these things, verse 18, remember that you were slaves. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. I could have left you there, but I redeemed you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you to the promised land. Remember that. Remember where you came from. And it's good also for Christians to think about where we came from. How do we respond to non-Christians? Remember what you were. Remember you were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, God has not brought you into his kingdom because you're wonderful and he couldn't do without you. Remember, God is the God of grace. He showed grace to you. And there's something like that in here in Deuteronomy 24:18. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. You were at the bottom of the heap. You were being beaten. You were getting flogged. You were in bondage. And I, the Lord your God, brought you out of there, brought you into the promised land. Remember that. Remember, that's how you treat strangers. That's how you treat the fatherless. That's how you treat the widows. Treat them as you wish to be treated. Or perhaps the second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And so he says that in verse 18, and you'll notice he says it again in verse 22. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that is why I command you to do this. You've received grace, be gracious. William Tyndale says, the most despised person in the realm ought to be treated as if he were the king's brother. So that's scripture. Now the third point raised here, we've seen that there's this general right to private property and wealth creation, and then we've seen that we've got these obligation of treating workers justly, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay, and caring for the poor and those who cannot care for themselves. What about government intervention? Adam Smith, back in the 18th century, he had this view that reason and self-interest was enough in the economic system, and he talked about this invisible hand that would keep things going, perhaps a reference to the tendency of markets to self-generate generally through the effects of supply and demand. But that's a very optimistic view. And here's a couple of quotes from Sir Ronald Reagan. The government's view of economy, he said, could be summed up in a few short phrases. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. And if it stops moving, subsidise it. And so there's one on the economic system, but he also says the most terrifying words in the English language are this. I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. Now remember from Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah is a good and godly governor, and he does intervene. But there's dangers to watch out for. Israel was to be a cooperative society, not a society overburdened with regulations. And we here have more regulations than we know what to do with, more bureaucracy than we can handle. And you'll notice in this command to look after the poor, there's a crucial one. But can I make one distinction? The difference between welfare, which is helpful, and welfareism, which undermines. To use those terms, for the poor person, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, pick it up at verse 19 there. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the stranger, the Gentile, and the fatherless, and the widow. But they have to go and get it. It's been likened to working for the dole the concept that seems so abhorrent to many in our time. Now, I'm not talking about someone who's incapable of that. You've got the obligation to look after them too. But the person who is capable of doing that has the obligation to go and get it. Now, that is true welfare, but it's not welfareism. It doesn't undermine the person's capacity for work. I hope you can see the difference. The person is actually doing something, and that's a good thing. Now go to the book of Ruth, and you remember Ruth. She actually carried out this practice. And that's why she's there in chapter 2, in the field of Boaz. The charity that is abused does harm. It's actually, in the end, not charity. It's surprising how often this subject is raised in these things. You think the Bible just talks about you and your soul, your sins forgiven. It does, but it's also a book that tells you how to live, how to get right with God first, and then how to live right as Christians. And it relates to work too, because we spend a fair bit of our time at work. Now, 2 Thessalonians verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." That is, this is not just a good idea, it is a command. "We commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." You want to give up work? Well, you can give up eating too. Because the context there in Thessalonica is that there's some Christians thinking, well, it's all going to finish soon. There's not much point working. We'll just sit and wait. It's all going to finish. And Paul says, get back to work. Show in what you do, not just on Sundays, but day by day, that you're carrying out God's plan for your life. And so it's not compassionate, it's not helpful to subsidize a destructive lifestyle. I'm not talking about those who can't help themselves. We're talking here about what you've often got in rural Australia and elsewhere. It's a problem that's rife through Western culture, you know, subsidising a lifestyle in gambling or drug addiction and sustaining these sorts of habits. And that's thinking that's kindness. That's not kindness. So let's look to the Puritans. Here's Richard Stock from the 17th century. "This is the best charity," he says, "so as to relieve the poor as we keep them in labour. It benefits the giver to have them labour. It benefits the commonweal, that is, the society as a whole, to suffer no drones, nor to nourish any in idleness. It benefits the poor themselves." So that's true, the Bible says it is, and it has implications for public policy. So look again at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 6. "Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt." Why not? Because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. So the millstone could not be taken as collateral, because that would deprive this man of his livelihood. That would take away his means of working, and that would do harm to him. Treat him as a person with capacity and with dignity, and God tells us, not only rest the seventh day, but work the other six. So there's a balance there, isn't it? And reading from Theodore Dalrymple, he's a British psychiatrist. Not many make sense, but he does. And he's not a Christian, but he talks about the loss of dignity, the self-centeredness, the spiritual and emotional vacuity, the sheer ignorance of how to live as a result of undiscriminating welfare. He says it actually undermines people. It doesn't do them good, it does them harm. And I think that's not uncommon these days, to have this rhetoric about being full of compassion. All the words sound all right, but it's actually linked with aiding and abetting social disintegration and degradation. So where to from here? So on this economics thing, remember, it's a fallen world. We're fallen, the rich are fallen, the poor are fallen, everybody's fallen, everybody in the middle's fallen. And so there's corruption everywhere. Do not believe those who'd make too many great promises to you. And Dr. Johnson, he was the fount of wisdom, he asked why he laughed at political schemes in general. And he said, well, most schemes are political and proven to be variable, laughable things. That was a good reason to laugh at them, but beware of someone who makes ludicrous promises. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, and this is verse 4. God says two things here that might sound like they're contradictory at first, but they fit together. He says of a foreigner that you may require of it usury, but you should give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, verse 4, except where there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Now the aim is, in Israel there'll be no poor. Everybody out there working, there'll be nobody at the bottom of the heap. There'll be something of differences, of course, but there will be no poor. But then verse 11, it sounds like it's a contradiction. The poor will never cease from your land. Notice that. This sounds like, has he forgotten what he just said before? You know, so that there'll be no poor, the aim is what you are doing is looking after the poor so that there won't be people out there suffering with grinding poverty. But then he says, there will always be poor. And then Jesus, of course, in John 12, remember, he picks that up, he actually quotes it and uses it in verse 8 to defend at Bethany when Martha served him and Mary took this oil and wiped his feet with it. And people said, oh, this is a waste, particularly Judas. And Jesus said, no, she's done a good thing. She's kept this for the day of my burial. This is pointing to my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. I think that's telling us something. It's telling us that we have this obligation to work, to look after the poor, but we also have this realism in the Bible. You get both, don't you? That the poor will always be with us. So don't believe the utopians. They've done so much harm. Do not believe if someone's going to turn the kingdom of earth into the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen until the day Jesus comes again, and he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whatever we achieve on this earth has its limitations because of the fall, because Genesis 3 is all over it. And so don't believe those who get their hopes up. If we put this person in power, put that party in power, get rid of this lot, it never happens. They've all got feet of clay, they're all fallen, there's something wrong with everything. Now, there's a blessed thought. The poor will be with you always. This is a world that's ridden with sin and its consequences. Now, that doesn't mean you despair and don't do anything. It just means that what is achievable is understood in realistic terms. From each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. That was the Marxist slogan. A good slogan. The trouble with Marxism, of course, is it's materialistic, it's totalitarian, it's brutal, and it's lying. Apart from that, the slogan was good. The slogan actually comes from Acts 2.45 and Acts 11.29. What does God say on this? Just quickly. God's granted us the general right to private property and wealth creation. God owns everything. But he grants human beings this general right to private property and wealth creation. But also the obligation, in a realistic way, emphasise that, to uphold economic justice, to care for the hired workers, for example, and care for the poor. So let us pray. Father, we do pray. We pray that not just in the so-called spiritual areas of life, but in every area of life, we would seek to be governed by you. So not just what we do today, but tomorrow and through this working week, we'll be those who seek to reflect your commands in every area of life, including this economic area. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.